The message you are about to hear is the 8th in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the Ten Commandments. This message is entitled, Do Not Steal.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
There are two themes that run like threads throughout the whole fabric of Scripture. And they've come up again and again as we have unfolded this series on the commandments thus far. I think they're absolutely basic to our understanding of the covenant that God has made with his people in giving them these commandments. The first is that God's will for us is good. His will for us is good. When we understand what he was after, When we see what he really had in mind, we experience that as freedom, not restriction. It's life enhancing, not life denying. You don't have to be enslaved to false gods. You don't have to be at war with your parents. You don't have to be in bondage to your own biological drives and desires. God's will is good, and we affirm it as such. We find ourselves acknowledging it. Question is, why then do we have so much trouble doing it? And that leads to the second theme. There's something in us that isn't so good. The Bible calls it sin, the product of a fallen nature, and it's that, usually in a very short-sighted way, that makes us want to circumvent the commandments. A fallen nature. Short-sightedness on our part. For instance, I know that marriage is good. The commitment that I made, and I made it voluntarily and freely, was one that I meant. I meant to be faithful for the rest of my life. And yet, there's this other person who has somehow captivated my imagination. I wasn't looking. It just happened. I find myself right back there in the garden, staring at fruit that God has forbidden me and which I freely committed myself not to eating. And with Eve, I hear myself saying, how can something so beautiful be wrong? Remember that story? It's fascinating. It says that when the woman looked at the fruit, she saw that it was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. It was biologically, aesthetically, and intellectually pleasing to her. And she said, how can something so beautiful be wrong? This week we had an eclipse of the moon. I think a better example or illustration would be an eclipse of the sun. You know, the moon is a very tiny body in comparison to the earth, and it's absolutely minuscule in comparison to the sun. But when it gets in exactly the right place in our field of vision, it can completely block out the far greater splendor of the sun. It can eclipse it. In a very similar way, when something or someone that God has said is wrong for us at this time in this way, when that thing or that someone begins to occupy our vision too greatly, it can eclipse the larger, brighter glory of what we know is God's goodwill for us. You follow what I'm saying? His will is good, but it gets eclipsed by lesser things. And so the commandment condemns us, even though it promised life and freedom. St. Paul pondered this in his letter to the Romans. Listen to what he said. Did that which is good bring death to me? By no means. It was sin working death in me through what was good in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. That's a strong word, isn't it? God gave the commandment, at least in part, to show me that I'm a sinner, that sin might become sinful beyond measure. And you say, why in the world would he want to do that? And the answer is, because only if you know you're a sinner will you have any interest in a Savior. Jesus himself said, it's only when you know that you are desperately sick that you have any interest in seeing the doctor. And so the commandment is good. God's will for me is good. I affirm that. I want what he wants for me. And yet, again and again, the commandments make me wince, because I've substituted some lesser thing for the far greater good God intended for me to have and to enjoy. I've sold my birthright for a mess of pottage. We come this morning to the subject of possessions, riches, wealth, and how you get it. I'm curious, let me ask you a question. How many of you consider yourself to be very wealthy? That's intriguing, because it is easily demonstrable that the poorest among us is richer than 90% of the people who have ever lived. Most of us live far better than most kings and queens in all of history. And Scripture has some very hard things to say about wealth. You remember that statement, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. Somebody came up to me last week and thanked me for my quotes from C.S. Lewis. I have one more for you. My favorite epigram. He said, all things, e.g. a camel's journey through a needle's eye, are possible, it's true, but picture how that camel feels squeezed out in one long bloody thread from tail to snout. Easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. And if you and I are richer than 90% of the people who ever lived, who do you think that applies to? Now let's be very clear about it. The Bible does not condemn wealth per se. It does not say, as people so often misquote it, it does not say money is the root of all evil. It does not say that. It does say the love of money, the lusting, the avaricious craving, the insatiable lust for money is the root of all evil. Money itself is neutral. It's like bricks. You can use bricks to build a cathedral, or you can beat your neighbor over the head with them. The bricks are neutral. It's what you do with them. Money is neutral. It's what you do with it. It's how you get it and how you use it. Jesus question on the subject of money still haunts us, doesn't it? What does it profit a man or a woman to gain the whole world if in the process he or she loses their soul? The eighth commandment seems at first beguilingly obvious. You shall not steal. Who would argue against it? I mean, you can't imagine a society that would base its ethics on the precept that we ought to do the opposite to our neighbor of what we wish him to do to us. And yet, I wonder, somebody has said that the American dream is finally the dream of getting something for nothing. Certainly that was the dream of whoever invented the Florida lottery. I wonder how far off the mark it would be to say that the goal of a very great deal of American business is to sell the public more and more of what it needs, less and less, for higher and higher prices with shorter and shorter usefulness. Used to be said, if it's not broken, don't fix it. I think that's been replaced by, if it's not broken, figure out how to make it break right after the warranty is run out. We've got armies of salesmen out plugging junk, legions of workers turning out clothes that disintegrate after the first washing, cars that wear out in the first couple of years, prefab houses that sag irreparably after the spring thaw, electric gimmicks that do things for people that they'd far rather do for themselves. You see the ad for the electric in-the-shell egg scrambler? The yolk comes out already broken. I mean, no home should be without it. The one I love the best, a trash masher, turns 25 pounds of garbage into 25 pounds of garbage. Used to be said, build a better mousetrap, and the world will beat a path to your door. We've long since realized that better than that is building a cheaper mousetrap and charging a bit more for it because it's shiny. You shall not steal. What shall we say of a nation that pays its farmers not to plant, while 10% of its people are hungry and tens of millions around the world are starving to death? What shall we say of a society that pursues an economics of controlled inflation? Don't you love it? Controlled inflation, such that it robs its aged of their pensions and forces them to rely on ever-growing but never adequate welfare. What shall we say of a country that covers its national indebtedness of more than $2.5 trillion by cranking out mountains of paper with literally nothing behind it? What shall we say of a government that subsidizes both the tobacco industry and the American Cancer Society? Reminds me of one day I was in the Pentagon. A guy was very carefully painting a wall. And 15 feet behind him, another guy was coming along tearing it down. It happened. Who's robbing whom? Time magazine reports that a pervasive mentality has settled upon this country that says, yes, it is still quite wrong for me to rob you directly, but if I can stick it to my employer, if I can stick it to big business, big government, or big industry, or big insurance, especially if I can stick it to the IRS, that's okay. It's not only legitimate, it's a redress of grievances. The trouble is, everybody else is thinking the same thing. The Eighth Commandment is broken not only by stealing my wallet, but by stealing my trade, by underpaying me or overcharging me, by taxing me not for my own advantage but for somebody else's, and by selling me shoddy goods instead of things of value. And if you define it that way, perhaps we've done the very thing I said a moment ago was unimaginable. We've built a whole society on the principle of doing to others what we don't want them to do to us. Sobering, isn't it? Three passages in the New Testament I'd like to inform this matter very quickly. First one I'm going to read to you. It's in Mark chapter 10. As Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not kill, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I've observed from my youth. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him and said to him, You lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But at that saying, his countenance fell, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Interesting interchange. Have you heard anybody tell you that Jesus was denying his divinity in this interchange? Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. He wasn't denying his divinity. As a matter of fact, it was one of the strongest claims to divinity that he ever made. Did you notice something unusual about his reciting of the commandments? Did you notice? It's incomplete. In fact, he only mentions the latter six, those that have to do with our relationships with each other. He leaves out the first four that have to do with our relationship with God, and he sums them up in two words saying, follow me. In other words, you can be a good citizen and still have left out your relationship to God. And Jesus, rather than denying his divinity, is saying, in addition to being a good citizen, you sum up the whole of your responsibility to God in two words, follow me. Only this young man had a problem. He couldn't follow the true God because he'd made a God out of his wealth. He had great possessions. This was not a condemnation of money in general. This was Jesus putting his finger on this man's problem. Do you follow what I'm saying? You've made a God out of your possessions, out of your money. Get rid of that false God and come follow me. Only he went away sorrowful. He couldn't do it. And Jesus loved him and let him go. Second passage is in Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira. For a short while, the Jerusalem church tried an experiment in Christian community. Everybody did literally sell what they had and put it into a common pot and then draw from it according to their need. Karl Marx thought he invented communism because of the failure of Christianity, but the truth is Christianity tried communism back in the first century and rejected it because of its failure. In any event, Ananias and Sapphira, recent converts, sold a piece of land, brought the money to the apostles, but kept some of it for themselves. And Peter said to them, Why have you done this? The property was yours to do with as you saw fit, and after you sold it, the money was yours to dispose of. You haven't lied to men, but to God. And with that, Ananias fell dead, and Sapphira shortly afterward. The rich young man's sin was his refusal to let God do as he wished with his possessions. Ananias and Sapphira's problem was much worse. They told God he could do with their possessions as he wished, and then they held back. Finally, the lovely little story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. We only know four things about Zacchaeus. Number one, he was a tax collector, and that was about as popular then as it is now. Number two, he was rich. Number three, he was short. Short of stature, short in most people's opinion. And number four, he wanted to see Jesus. I don't know why. Maybe he was just curious. Maybe he dared to think that this man would treat him differently than others did. In any event, he climbed up into the tree to see Jesus as he came by. You remember the story? Jesus stopped right beneath it and he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to eat dinner at your house today. Jesus was willing to go to the home of this sold-out tax collector whom everybody else despised and would have nothing to do with. And Zacchaeus scrambled out of that tree, and here's what he said: Lord, I'm going to give half of everything I have to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm going to pay it back fourfold. The story becomes one of marvelous restoration. Jesus restores his dignity. You are a person of value. I'm going to come to your home. He restores his heritage. He says he too is a son of Abraham. He restores his relationship to God. Salvation has come to his house today. He restores his freedom. He liberates him from the bondage to his possessions. And he restores his name. The name Zacchaeus means pure or righteous. I wonder where you find yourself this morning. You're caught in a society that is literally hell-bent on beating the system. Are you like the rich young man attracted to Jesus but enslaved to material possessions? Are you like Ananias and Sapphira, converted but not quite? It's said of the ancient Visigoths that when they were forced to accept the Christian religion, they went through the waters of baptism holding their swords above their head. The rest of me can be converted. The rest of me can be baptized, but not my sword. Awful lot of Episcopalians seem to go through their commitment to Jesus holding their wallets above their head. Doesn't even get moist. Or are you like Zacchaeus, whose encounter with Jesus transforms him, converts him, gets a hold of his wallet, and restores him? You shall not steal. And when you come to know the freeing love of Jesus Christ, you don't need to anymore. Amen.